Morning, everyone. Lovely to see you this morning. Well, for those of you who have been here with us over the series, we've been going through Joshua and looking at different parts of Joshua, as you know. But those of you who haven't been, that's what we've been doing. So we're going to just continue with that. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 5. So I wonder if you have Bibles with you this morning, if you can turn to Joshua chapter 5, please. As you're turning for that passage, it's the sixth book of the Bible from the start. You've got the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and then you've got Joshua. But I'll just give a bit of recap where we've gone. We looked at the background to the book of Joshua. We went to the book of Numbers, and we noticed that 40 years prior to the Israelites going in to take the promised land that had been given to them, they tried to go in there before but failed because of unbelief. Even though God had opened up the Red Sea and done miracles in Egypt, they still doubted that God could do it. And as a result of that, they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And then we looked at Joshua's initial call after Moses had died, and we noted that he needed to be bold and full of God's courage, be strong and courageous was the refrain that God gave to him. Then we looked at the person of Rahab, the prostitute, and noticed what a great woman of God she was and what an example to us today. And then last time we looked at the crossing of the River Jordan. So we're going to take things up in Joshua chapter 5. And today we're going to hear about Gilgal and what that means and see what we can learn from that. So Joshua chapter 5, and we're just going to read that chapter. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that the heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which he had given us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on that very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten of the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did. Hallelujah. Let's have a look at this passage and see what we can get from it. 4 points I want to bring out this passage today. The first point is this: it's all about our perception of situations. That makes all the difference, our perception. Remember, the perception of the Israelites before was that they couldn't take the land, that the enemy was too strong for them, that the enemy was like a giant, he was going to consume them. They were like grasshoppers in their own eyes. They had that perception, and because they had that perception, they could not take the land. Now the tables are turned. Suddenly their perception has changed. So let's look at chapter 5 and verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Perception is everything. I wonder how you see yourself today, and I wonder how you see your great God today. Do you see God as great? And do you see him in you as great? Or do you still see yourself as the old you? If you're a Christian today, before you came to know Jesus, he's in you, he's changed you, and our perception of ourselves and of him inside us should change. He's a great God, he's able to do almighty things, and he wants us to perceive that too. Think about those 10 spies that came back with a negative report of the land, and think about the 2 spies who came out with a positive report. They had a different perception to the other spies. They could see things through God's lens, not their own lens. And that's how God wants us to start seeing our lives, to see everything through his lenses, even hopeless situations, to start to see them fresh with faith through the lenses of faith, through God's lenses, not looking at things through the old way of looking at things. I wonder if you're afraid of the enemy. Before they were really afraid of the enemy, but now they were more afraid of God, and they realized how great God was. You know, many Christians are fearful of the devil. They're fearful of Satan. They're fearful of demons. They're fearful that the enemy's going to get them, that when they go to bed at night, they're scared to turn off the light. They think that the power of the enemy is always against them, which it is, just to encourage you. But the fact is, the Bible says this: greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? We can say we believe it, but do we believe it deep down in our hearts? When we're in a sticky situation, when we're in a difficult situation, do we believe the power of God in us is actually greater than anything that could come against us and seek to pull us away from God? Sure, we've got decisions to make, we've got free will, but let's not mistake this. God is all-powerful, and he's far greater than the enemy. We are in a spiritual battle. We are in spiritual warfare. But it's not an equal battle. The enemy isn't there just as strong as God or more powerful than God. This is the thing I don't like about horror films, and it's why, really, we shouldn't watch horror films as Christians, because in a horror film, evil is made out to be far more strong than it is in reality, because God is all-powerful. The devil is a created being. He's causing havoc on the earth. He's got great power, yes, without a shadow of a doubt. But our God is more powerful because our God is all-powerful and he's in us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You know, demons are scared of the name of Jesus. They're scared of the authority that Jesus holds, and they cower because of that. And when a demon manifests and shows itself, we can say, in the name of Jesus, be gone. Come out of that person, because we have authority in Christ. We're his children. And we need to know that and not be afraid of the enemy and his power. Not belittle the enemy or belittle his power, because he does have great power. But our God is greater. And that's the perspective we should have as we walk through this life as Christians. I wonder, do you have any fears or phobias? Fears and phobias are commonplace. And part of it is a result of things that we've been through in our lives. Maybe as a child we went through a traumatic situation and it stuck with us ever since. And at weak times in our lives we keep reminding ourselves of that. Maybe it's something like spiders. Some people love spiders. I was really into Spider-Man, so I don't mind spiders. But some people just hate the way they walk. You know, there's something about spiders that freaks me out. I'm not too keen on scorpions myself, but there you go. We've all got things, if we dig deep enough, things that we don't like, things that are going to turn our stomachs, things that are going to make us nervous in our natural selves. Let's bring those things before our great God. He's greater than those things. A spider, how big is a spider? We've got authority. Yeah, some of them are pretty big. There's a great, I recommend this, it's a great internet video of a man in Australia, and there's this spider. He's there with his baby daughter, and she's got the camera. And he goes, well, this is a spider, a great big spider. I can't remember what it was called, but it's about that big, and it's on his ceiling. He goes, so I've got this tub, and I'm going to catch this spider. And he's just all very calm, and he's on this stepladder. And he goes underneath it, and he goes to get it, and he pushes up suddenly with this plastic container. Misses. The spider falls off the wall, falls on him, and falls on the floor. And he goes, ah! And suddenly the stepladder falls down, and then his daughter starts screaming, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy! And it's hilarious, absolutely hilarious. But it just shows the hidden fear that's there, and that respect for nature, if you like. But whatever our fear is, God is greater than our fears. I don't like heights, but my God is greater than that. Even though I don't like heights, I have been up some pretty high places and been hanging off cliffs and stuff. It's good to attack our fears and not to allow anything to keep us in bondage. Let's always remember that God is greater than whatever our fear is, and he can help us with it. He doesn't condemn us for it, but he helps us to get through our fears and to start putting our trust instead in him and leading us through those dark places. You know, it says in Psalm 23 that even though we go through that valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because he's with us. His rod and his staff protect us. They comfort us. And he's with you always. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Our God is great. He's greater than he that is in the world, and he's inside you. What about a defeated battle? Sometimes we can live as Christians in that feeling that we're defeated all the time. Maybe in our struggle against sin. We're trying hard to overcome sins. The same old things keep tripping us up. You know, even though we've got a new nature, we've also got, battling within us, an old nature which is trying to get its own way. But the fact is, the Bible says that old nature has been crucified with Christ. Jesus took that old nature and he crucified it. However, we've got to put that into practice in our lives so that when that old nature rears its ugly head and says, go on, do this, go back to the old you, we take that old nature, we say, no, you've been crucified with Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm renewed in Christ to live a life pleasing to him. So we take that old nature and we crucify it. What is your expectation as a Christian? Surely, as Christians, we should have an expectation to be overcoming sin in our lives, not to be toying with it, going back to it, not to believe that it's so strong that we can never overcome it. If you believe that your sin is so strong you can never overcome it, then you've given in to the devil already. You've basically given him the battle, and you said, well, yeah, you've won it. Let's believe that no matter what the sin is in our lives, God is greater, and he can give us his grace. He can fill us with his spirit to enable us to walk in victory. Let's not, in our minds, see the enemy as greater than God, because God is in our lives, and he'll help us through. Amen? So that's the first thing, is perception. The way we perceive is really, really important. Even perception about the church in Wales. Has the church in Wales had its day? I don't believe so. Because God is going to revive the church in Wales. There's a bit in the Bible says, Son of man, can these bones live? In Ezekiel chapter 37, he sees a valley of dry bones, and that's the people of Israel. They look dead. They look like there's no life in them. Maybe a bit like the church in Wales, you might think, well, it's dead, it's on its feet, churches are closing. But God wants us to change our perception to believe that these dead bones can live, that he's going to raise up his people in our day, in our generation. He's going to raise up a mighty army, and we're part of that army, and he's going to do wonderful things, just as he's done in the past in Wales. He's going to do it again. Do you believe that? That's really important. That's our perception. We need to have that right perception of things, because if we've got a wrong perception, the devil will try and use that to hoodwink us and to get his way in our lives. So the Israelites had a change in perception. The second thing is this, and if we look at chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, The second thing is they were dedicated to God by being circumcised. So let's have a look at chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So he made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the Hill of the Foreskins. Why was it called the Hill of the Foreskins? It sounds a bit funny, doesn't it? The Hill of... If you want to have a good laugh, then do. You know, just don't try and hold it in. Have a good old chuckle to yourself. Well, imagine this. There was about 2 million Jews that came out of the Promised Land, it's estimated. So there's probably about 1 million foreskins all in a heap. Man, just picture that. That's quite something. That's why it was called the Hill of Foreskins. Literally, there literally was. That is... Now, that's an operation you can have done today, but just imagine that. All those people having that operation all together. Just imagine, they'd just crossed over the Jordan. They're about to engage the enemy in battle. And then suddenly you think, okay, I've got an idea. Let's circumcise everyone that's not been circumcised. It wasn't really a good battle strategy when you look at things from a certain perspective. But you know what? God's perspective is different to ours, and God's plans are different to ours. If that had been us, we would have just gone straight in, attacked the enemy. But a bit like Jesus, when Jesus said, don't just go out, wait until you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and then go out and be my witnesses. He wanted to see his people being empowered and full of his Holy Spirit first. In exactly the same way, they might have felt, the children of Israel, that they were empowered because God had done a miracle and opened up the Jordan River. But actually, there was something else that had to happen first. God wanted them to return spiritually to him. And the sign of that in those days was to be circumcised if you were male. What did it mean to be circumcised? It's a cutting off of the foreskin. It sounds a bit barbaric, but actually that was the sign that was given by God to Abraham many years previously. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. And God gave this as a sign that all of his descendants, male descendants, would, on the eighth day, when they were babies, be circumcised. It sets them apart from other nations, even today. It's a sign that they've made a covenant, an agreement with God. And the covenant was basically this, that God would be their God and they would be his people, and that they would obey his laws and live in a way that pleased him, and that God, as a result, would bless them, would give them the land of Israel, would give them great blessings on the earth, that they would be a blessing to the earth, that those who would bless Israel would be blessed, those who would curse Israel would be cursed. There was a great blessing in being an Israelite, and the sign of being an Israelite or a son of Abraham was to have circumcision for the males. What relevance does that have to us now? Well, a lot of relevance. I'm not going to say let's all get circumcised this morning, but the relevance... God, there's a lot of people breathing a great big sigh of relief there. Yeah. It has a lot of relevance to us, though, not physically, but spiritually. The relevance for us today is this. Before they could go on and face the enemy, they needed to get right with God. They needed to recommit their lives to God. And they should have been circumcised when they were 8 days old. I think that's correct, isn't it? Am I right on that? Eighth day? And they hadn't been, because their parents had backslidden. Their parents had been in unbelief. They hadn't taken the land that God had covenanted to give to them and that they promised on covenant they were going to take. They'd broken God's covenant. As a result, they were wandering in a wilderness all this time, and they didn't even think to circumcise their kids. So really, it was a faithless generation, if you like, and now the kids were going to be something different. And God wanted this to be a different generation. You know, I heard a lot as I was growing up as a Christian about a thing called a Joshua generation. Have you heard that phrase? A Joshua generation. Well, what is a Joshua generation? Let me tell you this. A Joshua generation is a generation of people who are going to follow God no matter what. Even if their parents have not followed God, they're not going to be distracted by those around them. They're going to give everything they've got to follow the one that they want to serve, the Lord Jesus. They're not going to let any unbelief in the family stop them from going on with God. That is a Joshua generation. They're going to take all of their inheritance that God gives to them. They're going to possess everything God wants them to possess. They're not going to hold back. They're going to exercise faith and really go for it. That is a Joshua generation. And this was a generation that chose to really go for it, even though their parents hadn't. You know, sometimes we can blame our parents as Christians, can't we? We say, oh, mum and dad were useless. They didn't do this and that. You know, I was raised as a psychiatric nurse, and one of the things that we do is psychoanalysis, which was Freud. And you go back to the parents, and you look at all this different stuff that the parents didn't do, or, you know, oh, you're like this, you're messed up because of this and that. You know what? We can blame our parents for anything, can't we? It's a convenient excuse, isn't it? But the fact is, we've all got free will. That's the only thing. The parental influence is great, and it does affect people's lives, without a shadow of a doubt, as to siblings, you know, sibling rivalry and stuff. But we can't use anything as an excuse. There was a Christian who wrote a book on holiness, and he basically said this: a man is as spiritual, or a person is as spiritual, as they want to be. We're as spiritual today as we want to be. If we don't want to be spiritual, we won't. When we go away from here today, go back to our own places, we'll be as spiritual as we want to be, because there's no one there saying do this or do that or encouraging us or let's sing a song of praise to God. We are as spiritual as we want to be. If we want to be more spiritual, we will become more spiritual. There's nothing holding us back, really. And we can blame our background, we can blame our parents, but let me tell you this. If we want to be a Joshua generation, we're not going to make excuses. We're just going to go for God with everything within us. Do you want to be a Joshua generation? Do you want to give God everything? If one generation will simply say that to God and mean it and follow it through, just think what God can do in one generation, in Wales, in the nations. Incredible things. So circumcision was a really important step. It was them saying, Lord, we're returning to the covenant with you that you made with Abraham. We're going to walk with you, and we're going to do the right thing. The relevance of that for us today as Christians is this. We have been circumcised in Christ. I wonder if we can turn to, just keep Joshua open, but just flick to Colossians in the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible, chapter 2 and verse 11 to 12. After Ephesians, after Philippians, then Colossians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. It says this, in Jesus, or in him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses, that's your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's the old you, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What is it saying? It's saying this. When we become a Christian, that old us, that bad us, the Bible calls it the flesh or the sinful nature, God took it and crucified it, nailed it to the tree, nailed it to the cross of Jesus. Made it of no legal power anymore. So its legal effectiveness was done away with. Like in a court of law, it can't accuse us anymore. It can't condemn us anymore. We can't be sent to hell because of our trespasses, because of our sins, because Jesus took the blame for those things. So it has no legal power. It was destroyed in that sense. However, we know that it's still in our lives because we still sin. But what we need to do is take the reality of what Jesus did on the cross and put it into practice. We're to say to the old us, you're dead, on your bike. We're not to give it any foothold anymore. We're to consider it gone. We're to consider it dead. We're to consider it nailed to the cross. And spiritually, we've been made new people. It's already done. The deed is done. One day, we're not going to even have any flesh. We're not going to even have any sinful nature. That's going to be when we get resurrection bodies. We won't have the ability to sin anymore. Who's got the ability to sin here? Be honest. there we go. I think we're all just too well aware that we still have the ability to sin. But let's be honest. Even though there's still a desire to sin because we're enticed into sin, Satan tries to entice us back into that. But the long-term pleasure in it is gone in terms of we want to serve Christ. We want to please him. We've got his spirit living in our lives. And as we continue to ask him to fill us with his spirit, as we continue to read his word, as we continue to trust in him and live a life of faith rather than, oh, I've got to try harder. As we live a life of faith, trusting in his power in us, that is the key that's going to help us to overcome the struggle against sin. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And he will give us the ability to do it. And we are changing. You might not realize that you're changing as a Christian, but you are overcoming things. You're winning battles. You're winning victories. You're not the person who you were before you came to know Christ. We're just to continue that journey and to never give up having faith and trusting in his ability to change us. Let's continue to recommit ourselves to God. Let's resist the old, and let's accept that he's made us new. So that's the second thing of dedicating ourselves to him. Let's rededicate ourselves on a daily basis. Pick up that cross daily and follow Christ. You know, it's one thing to give your life to Christ. It's another thing to regularly walk it out, and that's what we need to do. It's a habit. Creating new habits, forming a new way to live. The next thing I'd like to look at, the third thing out of four, is in verse 9 of chapter 5. So if we go back to Joshua. And it's restoration. The Lord has restored us. And Gilgal is all about God rolling away our shame, our disgrace. That's what he's done. So let's look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. This was the first place where they camped when they entered into the land that God had promised them. They'd crossed over the Jordan. They were in the land of promise. And this was the first night that they camped there. The place was called Gilgal. Remember when God did that miracle, they took great big boulders from the middle of the dry river Jordan, which had previously been in flood. And you know what it's like to see a river in flood, having just been through floods over here. Horrendous. So, you know, a stream which is just bubbling along, suddenly in flood, it's a great big torrent. And the Jordan River, once a year, becomes a huge torrent. Because of all the snow that's melting up in the Lebanon mountains, the snow melts and the Jordan River really becomes a raging torrent. Not a river you can cross in your own strength. You'd be swept away to your death. But God stopped it. They went through on dry ground and he said, pick up boulders and make 12 boulders, one for each of the 12 tribes. Make a monument to celebrate what I've done. And they put this monument in Gilgal. And Gilgal means to roll. It means, it's from the word for circle. So when the word Gilgal is used, it's used of, the picture really is of taking a rock and rolling a great big stone, a great big rock. And that's exactly what they did in Gilgal. They rolled these stones, these boulders, to Gilgal and made a monument celebrating the Lord's power, that he'd open up the rivers of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan. And then God says this, just as you rolled these stones here, so I've rolled away your past, the reproach that you've suffered in Egypt. That's true of us as Christians. I don't know what background you've got, what things you've been into, or even what things you've been up to this week, or even today before you came here. The Lord knows, and you know. I know what I've been up to. Some of it's good, some of it's not so good. But this I do know. The Lord has dealt with my shame, and he's also dealt with your shame. He's rolled away that shame. He's rolled away that reproach. Satan would want us to carry that boulder on ourselves and to feel the reproach, to feel that shame, and to keep groveling and, oh, woe is me. I'm never going to be accepted by God. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, he's accepted you, he's washed you, he's cleansed you, and he's taken away your guilt, your shame. There is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can we have a yes? Yes. It might not feel like it some days when we've messed up, but hallelujah, there is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan will come, pointing a finger, call yourself a Christian, done it again. Just take him back to the cross. The cross really is our Gilgal. It's the place where God rolls away our disgrace. Because Jesus took that disgrace upon himself. He was naked. He was stripped. He was whipped. He was crucified. He was mocked. They put a crown of thorns on his head as a mockery of being a king. He took that shame upon himself. So just think now about the things maybe that you're feeling bad about, the things that you're feeling guilty about, the things that you're ashamed of. Why not today bring them to God, bring them back to the cross, and leave them there? Stop carrying that boulder. Stop carrying that guilt and that shame. Maybe it's words that people have said to you that have offended you, hurt you, that you're carrying it around, and it's like a great big boulder. Let's bring it to the cross. It says in the Bible, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. He's able to carry those boulders. He's able to roll them away from our lives, just as he did with the Israelites. You know, it was great that they came out of Egypt, wasn't it? They were set free from slavery. Yeah, we're free, we're free. Free to be in a desert for 40 years. Yes! That wasn't much of a celebration, was it? Being set free from being slaves in Egypt to being in a desert for 40 years, eating manna and drinking water out of the rock. Okay, it sounds great, but this was a desert. It was a prison. God had actually set them free to enter into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which means a land of great produce. And there was great produce there. And on this day, as they were circumcised, God said, okay, you might not have even been allowed to be circumcised in the land of Egypt. That was one of the privileged things that the upper class in Egypt could do, was to be circumcised. It was the priests of Egypt were circumcised. So we don't know. But maybe the Egyptians didn't allow them even to be circumcised and to practice their faith. Remember, Moses said, God says, let my people go so they can go and worship me and offer sacrifices. They weren't free to worship their God. And now they are free to worship their great God. Not only that, but they'd not celebrated the Passover for the 40 years that they were in the desert. What's the Passover? The Passover was God's great celebration once a year to celebrate coming out of slavery in Egypt. And they were to take this special meal once a year and eat unleavened bread. But it wasn't going to be much of a celebration in the desert, really, if you're honest, because you're in a prison there in the desert. This was a time of celebration, and it just so happened that they arrived in the promised land at Passover. Can you believe it? That's God's amazing timing. So they start to celebrate this great feast of the Passover, and there's also bread there that they can make from the land. The next day after they have Passover, they make their own bread, unleavened bread, from the produce of the land. Man, God has really rolled away the shame. Egypt would have been able to point the finger at Israel saying, ha, look, you got out of our land, but look, you're stuck in a desert now. They were still under the reproach of Egypt. But then, when they got to this place and rededicated to God and celebrated the Passover, they were well and truly free from the shame and free from the ridicule that they'd been under. You need to know, and I need to know, that we are free from the ridicule of the enemy because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let's look at our last point, which is this, visitation. Chapter 5 and verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandal, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Theologians believe that this was a theophany. Little word for you today. Theophany or a Christophany. What does that mean? It means this, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, there are instances in the Bible where theologians believe Jesus appeared to people. Just as Jesus appeared to Paul after Jesus was risen and ascended up into heaven, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. So also there's times where the Bible uses the term the angel of the Lord, but it's actually thought that it's more than just an angel. It's actually God himself, Jesus appearing in a pre-incarnate form to people. And it's believed that this is one of those instances where Jesus appears to Joshua. That's so wonderful, isn't it? That Jesus appears to a person and Joshua sees him. Joshua would have been used to having fellowship with Jesus because he often went into the tabernacle, the tent, with Moses and stayed there after Moses had gone. He was used to having encounters with God. But here really was a unique encounter, an amazing encounter that turned his life around because he had an encounter with Christ. You know, we need encounters, don't we? You think about the encounters of Scripture. You think about Paul. He was on his way to persecute Christians, and one encounter with Jesus changed the whole course of his life and wrote a lot of the Bible, changed the course of history because of one encounter. That's the power of one encounter. You think of the encounters again and again in Scripture. Times when people didn't even recognize it was Jesus. Just as he didn't recognize at first that this was God himself. He thought it was a man with a raised sword. Are you for us or for our enemies? He thought he was about to engage in a fight here with the enemy. And then he suddenly realized it's the Lord. And he took off his shoes. In the same way on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples were with Jesus and they didn't even realize it until Jesus came to give thanks for the bread and suddenly he disappeared from their sight. And they thought, my word, it's Jesus. We've been with Jesus all this time. We didn't even realize it. You know, we need to be aware of God's presence in our lives and the way that God's moving and be sensitive to his hand. I don't know if you've ever experienced, you've been in a situation and God has been trying to speak through that situation, but you weren't aware it was the Lord. Then suddenly, it clicks, you twig. Actually, I think that God's actually trying to speak through this. God's trying to tell me something. On the Alpha course, which is like an introduction to Christianity, Nicky Gumbel says about God trying to speak to him. And he tries to speak to him in various ways. And he keeps saying the same verse again and again. And he thinks, oh, no, it's not the Lord saying this. It can't be. And then suddenly he comes out of like I think he comes out of a subway station or something, or he sees a great big billboard with this verse on it, and it just gets undeniable. Oh, okay, Lord, I'm listening now. I don't know if you've ever had that. You know, before I came to Bryn Mawr, one of the things that God kept saying to me was, your work here is done. And I kept saying, well, is it done, Lord? And I kept asking him. And then I went to a meeting with the leaders in the church, and we shared about God putting on our hearts to come to Brimau and to plant a church in Brimau, to be part of what was the home group in Brimau at the time, and to lead it into being a church plant. And as we left that meeting, the elders were very positive about it. And I remember being in at the traffic lights in Abergavenny outside the Esso garage, and there was a car in front with a bumper sticker saying, "Panic, shock, horror, my work here is done." Okay, Lord. Yes, you are speaking. You know, he will keep prodding in certain places until we're willing to listen to what he's trying to say. I wonder, what is the Lord trying to say to you right now? Is there something that he's been trying to get you to do, but you've not had the heart, you've not had the courage to do it, and he's been prodding? Let's be open to his prompts. Let's be open to sensitivity to his spirit. And let's ask him for more encounters. You know, when you come to read your Bible, do you expect to have an encounter with Jesus? As we pick this up and as we read it, we can either just, let's do my reading today and just read it like that. Or we can actually say, Lord, I really believe that you're going to meet with me today. I pray that you will, and I expect you to, Lord. And you pray with expectation. Jesus said, when you pray, believe that you have received what you've asked for, and it will be given to you. It's simple faith, simple trust. Let's pray with expectation. Lord, when I come into worship, I'm going to meet with you. I'm expecting to meet with you. As you came here today, did you expect to meet with the living God? He's here. He wants us to have encounter upon encounter. He wants us to go into our workplaces and not just, work is normal. Yep, just do this, do that. He wants us to expect that we're going to meet with him even as we go about our daily work. Isn't that something? I'm not saying that you necessarily need to be going, whoa, in work or whatever. You might do. Hallelujah if you do. But let's expect to carry the Lord's presence with us no matter what we do, where we go. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. He wants us to have encounter with him. Encounter is really important, and it's life-changing, just as it was here for Joshua. And the encounter he had was very similar to that of Moses at the burning bush. Remember, Moses had to take his shoes off because the place was holy ground. That's how we know it wasn't just an angel. It was something a bit more than that. It was the Lord Jesus. And isn't it shocking the way Jesus appears with a sword drawn? I don't know what your view of Jesus is. Jesus, meek and mild. And Jesus can appear in that way, but Jesus can appear in many different ways. And here he appears as a warrior with sword drawn. It must have been pretty frightening. You know, if you want to have an encounter with Jesus, yeah? You don't really want to have an encounter with Jesus with a sword drawn. Pretty scary. But that was the encounter that Joshua needed at this present time. Joshua needed to know the Lord as a mighty warrior in battle. And I think we need to know the same too. Because for many of us, our view of God is weak, effeminate perhaps, not full of strength, mighty. God wants to not only have for us to have that merciful aspect of God in our minds, but also the majesty, the power, the might of God. We need to have an overall picture of God, not just biased in one direction. And this is what Joshua had. You know, in Scripture, again and again and again, God is seen as a mighty warrior. He's called the Lord of hosts. And what that means, really, is that he is the captain of God's mighty army. Not just a physical army on the ground, the Israelites or a physical army. But think about the angels in heaven as great warriors, as a great army. God is the captain. He's the Lord of hosts. He's in charge. He's a great warrior. In Isaiah, the name Mighty God is given as a prediction to Jesus. Jesus would be called Mighty God. And the original language of that is El Gibor, which means God, the mighty man, the mighty warrior. Our God is a warrior. There was a song written about that, wasn't there, by, what was his name with the long hair, worship leader. Our God is a warrior. Noel Richards, yes. He wrote a song about that. He had a revelation of God as a mighty warrior. And sometimes when we're praising the Lord, it's like a battle cry. Satan would want to decimate our lives. We are in a battle. We know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But sometimes it's good to shout about it. Sometimes it's great to raise a war cry, to raise a victory cry. We need to know that we are the army of God, and he is within us, and he is strong. He's mighty, and he'll stand up for his people. Sometimes we're trying to fight our own battles, but often in the scriptures, God would say, stand back, let me sort this out. The Assyrian army, horrendous army, they would impale people on great big long poles. They came, they invaded many different nations. They had a great empire, and they started to invade Israel. They took the Israelites, northern kingdom, into captivity, and they came down to the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah was the king at the time. They surrounded Hezekiah. You can read about it if you go into the British Museum. From their point of view, the Assyrians kept records of this, as well as the Bible, so it's historical. They said that they kept Hezekiah caged in like a bird in its cage. That was their perspective. God's perspective was different. All of the Assyrians around them, surrounding Jerusalem, getting ready to destroy it, they laid their pleas before God and said, Lord, please deliver us. And a plague struck the Assyrian army, and they retreated. Amazing. God stood up for his people. God is a warrior, and he wants us to know he's a mighty God, and he's going to stand up for us when we're battling, not physical enemies. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. So he's not going to make you go and take someone out. We're not talking about that. We're talking about spiritual realm. God is with us, and he's going to stand up for his people. We need to know God as a mighty warrior. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Do you feel like you are strong in the Lord and in his mighty power this morning? We're commanded to be strong in him and in his mighty power, and we're to stand our ground against all the schemes of the evil one. Not in, I'm running away from the devil, but actually taking ground, taking what rightfully belongs to Jesus, and not tolerating the evil one to cause havoc. Let's stand in our great God. So what have we learned today? We've learned about perception. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We've learned about dedication, being circumcised, while actually rededicating our lives to God, knowing that the old us has gone and we are renewed in him. We've learned about restoration, Gilgal, God rolling away our shame. And we've learned about visitation, seeing God as a mighty warrior, knowing God's power in our lives, and having that expectation for him to bring visitation to us on a regular basis. Let's stand, shall we, as we come before the Lord, as we dedicate ourselves to him.